Trust is one of those things that we rely so much on, as from our relationship with God, to God, to our relationship with one another. And it's about, I don't know, 3 years ago, I was standing up here and reading to you a letter of love and trust from someone. Oh dear, it makes me cry again. I think it was from Korea, and am I right? Yeah, South Korea. Yeah, South Korea. It's not North Korea. Yeah, it's the right Korea. And I was standing here and reading this letter to you from a husband to a wife. And some of you will remember that letter of love. It was incredible. It was characteristic of love, trust, deep joy. And I remember the husband was saying somewhere in between the lines 3 years ago, if my memory serves me right, that he is praying for his wife that she will get to know God better and more intimately. And what a lovely letter that was at the time. Now, during my sabbatical, this husband that wrote to this lovely lady, now during my sabbatical, this lovely lady, his wife, went back to Korea, and I wasn't here to even say goodbye. But the Lord enabled me to meet her on the street and say just very briefly during my sabbatical goodbye to her. And then she said to me, I'm going to come back about around Christmas time. And I held on to that thought till about this week, believe me or not, when sometimes every week, almost every day, the Holy Spirit of God gives me a person in my mind, in my heart, to pray for. And I usually let that person know by a text or by email that I'm praying for them that day. And this week, so it happened, there was this couple, was this wonderful lady with her husband. And I was thinking, but how am I going to text them? How am I going to email them? How am I going to let them know that I'm going to pray for them this week? Lo and behold, I turned up to church this morning, and do you want to come and join me up here? Sam and Sarah are here, all the way from Korea, so that I can pray for them. Now listen to that. Sam, it's a privilege to meet you in person now, not just read the letter, you know. So it's how are you? You okay, Sarah? Bless you. It's been such a blessing to have you with us, and now it's a blessing to have you with us. So I hope you will stay as long as she did, about 3 years. Yeah, was it 3 years? So I hope you will. But this is the wonderful guy who wrote a lovely letter of trust. You made us all here cry that day, you know. So it's good. Now it's good to see you both together. So how is life? Is you okay? Yeah, are you still following the Lord?
Sure.
You are? Yeah, good. You make sure of that. Yeah, bless you. So you finish your studies?
Yes, I passed my Bible with some revision study. Yeah, I passed it.
Give her a good clap, yeah? Fantastic. Well done. You know, it's great. And what do you do for a living? Where do you work?
So my job is a scientist, actually. I'm a professor.
Are you a professor? Oh, dear. Yeah. Professor, my goodness, Your Majesty, it's an honor. Would you like communion in private afterwards? Or no, he's a good man. Sam, we are so blessed to have you here, guys, and Sarah this morning. And we just want to pray for you that the Lord will bless you in your life together. And I hope you'll come to see us again. Eh?
Yes.
What do you mean? The probability of that is right, is yes. As a scientist, say yes by the will of God. Let's just pray for them. Father, we thank you so much for Sam and Sarah. We thank you for bringing them into our lives. I just pray that your Holy Spirit will rest on them. Thank you for their friendship. Thank you for their love for one another. Thank you that we have witnessed such a love, your love in them. And I pray that you'll keep on protecting them and be with them. In their work, in whatever they do, may they serve you. And others may come to know you as their Lord and Savior through their scientific research, through their work, through their love and care. Lord, be with them in that country and bless them, bless their families. Bless them with a family if this is their desire of their heart. Walk with them and work before them. Guide them and comfort them And in all they do, indeed, may they glorify your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Bless you.
Thank you.
Sam, all the best. Nice meeting you. Sarah, God bless you. And I hope we'll see you again next time, this place. Yeah? Bless you. Good. Thank you. The other thing that I've got on my thing is a bit easier than that. I won't cry for it. But if anyone wants to go and visit David Bedding, who now is in Blackpool Hospital, please see Pauline. I think Pauline has got some flowers and things for her, for him, as such. And you'll be nice if you do go this afternoon. Do see Pauline. Now then, I wanted to, as you know, we've started this incredible series of the life of Joseph, and we've been, last week it was almost like an introduction as such. Is it coming up, Shona? Is it? Yes, yeah, coming up, finally. And you remember over autumn we talked about discipleship, put it in the context of the book of Romans, and if the book of Romans is the manual for discipleship, where we take all the doctrines, we learn about all the dogma, the belief of Christian faith, the life of Joseph is the manual of how to put in practice all those dogmas, all those religious beliefs, all that stuff, all that theology. It comes here to a head into the life of this one 17-year-old character somewhere in the Middle East, in Canaan, moving back into the Promised Land, into Israel after a few years, and an incredible journey of faith. And as I was saying to you last week, through all this stuff that this young man of 17 years old went, no once ever in all his attitude and circumstances of life, he faltered. He always trusted God. And this was the theme of this morning of our worship and praise, that at all times he chose to trust God, even though he had no idea what's going to happen to him. Two things I want to put straight there onto the plate, onto the tray this morning about this story of Joseph. Number one is that he has number one and two. Those are the two things. It talks about, the whole story is about purpose. It's finding purpose in life. As a 17 years old, as a 16 year old, as a 15 years old, as a 20 years old, 21 years old, the number one question the people usually ask, it's about purpose. As a minister now of nearly 25, just over 25 years, I would like to be nearly 25, but just over 25 years. Whenever I have people coming to see me, majority of the questions lead to one underlying question. Majority of the problems and turbulences in people's lives and worries and anxieties and whatever it is leads to one and one only question. What does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? I'm packing all the tinsel, taking all the stuff away from all the other conversations that I have with people in ministry. It's one question that always underlines them all. What's the purpose of God in this? What does God really want me to do in this situation? From young people to elderly ladies and gentlemen who come to pray, who come to discover God's will, who come for no advice as such, because I don't think it's a fix-all kind of encounter that people have with their pastor, but it is a journey together into finding God's purpose for one's life. And that's the underlying theme of the story. It's finding our purposes into God's kingdom, into God's will. Mark Twain says, there are two great days in a person's life, the day we are born and the day we discover why. The day we are born is the, I don't know, 13th of March, 27th of April, 29th of August, whatever it is. But the why, it takes a journey. And to discover the why we were born, God takes us on a journey as he took Joseph. To discover why we have a purpose in life and what that purpose is, God will take you and I on a discipleship journey, on a journey of becoming more like him. And it's a journey that is not easy, it's not made up, and it's not entirely focused and concentrated on coming to church, reading your Bible and praying. It'll be nice if we all grow up as disciples of Jesus just by reading our Bibles and having a good time. Usually we grow up in the pits of despair when there seems to be no God, no future, and no purpose. This is where God does the greatest work in our lives. And this is the story of Joseph, one of discovering purpose. This is the main theme of it, and the underlying theme is one of forgiveness. Throughout this story, we're going to talk about forgiveness. This one thread throughout the story, it is one of the most important things and one of the most important discipleship kingdom values that we have as Christians. People don't care how much we argue with them, how clever we are, how well we know the Bible, and how wonderful prayers we can utter. At the end of the day, people need to know that we love them. And we can only love people when we understand God's love and forgiveness in our lives, so that we can love them and forgive them as God forgives us. Those are the two main themes of this incredible story of Joseph. Finding one's purpose, and then throughout that, putting our trust in God with a peppered, if you want to, salty wit, the incredible value of God's kingdom, which is called forgiveness. The scripture tells us from this very beginning of this chapter 37 of the story that Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, in the land of Canaan. And this is the account of Jacob. Number one thing that I want to bring out from this passage, especially from the very beginning of this verses, is that Joseph grew up in an absolutely terrible, most dysfunctional family that you have ever seen. And let me tell you why. Joseph grew up in a terrible family. His father Jacob, do you remember, as one does, had four wives. He had 11 brothers scattered among those four wives, and he had one full brother of the same mom, of Rachel, and he was called Benjamin. The family looked a little bit like this: one father, four mothers, 12 brothers, and one sister among them. And of course, among those 12 brothers, there is one favorite son, shall we name him Joseph. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that this is a disaster waiting to happen. Trouble is brewing right under the surface in Jacob's complicated family. We've seen that little story from the very beginning when Martin put that little video that Jacob, his name means deceiver, otherwise known as Israel, means God strives. Later on, he was to be called Israel. And deception was part and parcel of Jacob's life. It was an ongoing problem in his own soul, in his own life. Not only was Jacob a deceiver, he was also a very passive father. He didn't care too much about his family. You're not going to like what I'm going to say for the next 5 minutes or so about this. Jacob's brother Esau was loved by his father. So from the very beginning, when Jacob was born into his family as a twin with his brother Esau, there's already a favoritism. Already favoritism there. No wonder that when Jacob had 11 kids, 12 kids, of course he would favor one. That's what he grew up with. That's the fatherhood he patterned and impinged on other folk, on his own children. Out of it will come, out of this incredible dysfunctional family. But you remember also that Jacob had to work 7 years for his wife Rachel. And his father-in-law Laban said, okay, you work 7 years and then you'll have Rachel. So he works 7 years, the day comes, goes to Laban, to his father-in-law, says, give me my wife. And Laban says, what? Okay, I'll give you Leah. She is the older, uglier sister. You work another 7 years, and then you might have Rachel. So he works another 7 years, and the day comes, and he gets Rachel. The deceiver becomes the deceived. After 14 years, in the end, he does get the wife of his dreams. He gets Rachel. So he works there. He works really hard. So for 14 years, he works really hard. And then he decides, I want to go, because the scripture tells us that he is in another land. And he wants to go back to the land that he knows, where he grew up. And what he wants to do, he takes all his family, he takes his wives with him, all his cattle and everything, and he says to Laban, I want to go now. I had enough. Can I go? And Laban says, that's fine. You go with my blessing. And two incredible, even three terrible disasters happen on this journey from Laban and his farm to the promised land, to Canaan. Three incredible things happen. God remembered Rachel. He listened to her. So remember, this is his wife, the one that he loved, the one that he got after 14 years of labor to his father-in-law Laban. And she conceived. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. And she named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. And she gives birth to an incredible son. But later on, something happens. As they travel back from Laban's farm to Canaan. Now, Dina, whatever her name is, remember there were 12 brothers and a sister. And this is the sister that Jacob has. It says, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. So this is part of their journey back to Canaan. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. That's the first incident. No good for the family of Jacob. The second thing that happened is that as they are just about to enter Canaan, the promised land, Jacob's land of his forefathers, while they were still some distance from Ephraim, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, this is the second son, Benjamin. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, don't despair, for you have another son. As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni. So just before he enters Canaan, his daughter is raped, his beloved wife dies. Tragedy. Huge, massive tragedy. No wonder Jacob was such a passive man. Life threw at him all sorts of things, and he was completely discouraged, disappointed, distraught. Absolutely distraught. On top of this, there's another verse. I didn't put it up because I know I asked the young people to stay in. But something else happened, and I'm going to give you the reference and go and read it at home. Write it down. You might have it on your outlines. But read Genesis chapter 35, verses 21 to 22, and you see what happens there. It's another terrible incident. Dreadful. There's three great dramas already before Joseph is being born. In what a family. What a family. So this is number one thing. He was born in a very dysfunctional family. Very dysfunctional family. Number two is that as we learn about Joseph and as we enter full into his story, we find out that he has no purpose. As I said last week, he's 17 years old. His great-great-grandfather was a shepherd, Abraham. His great-great-grandfather was also a shepherd. His great-grandfather was a shepherd. His dad was a shepherd. What chance would he stand but to be a shepherd? And he was in the family's business. He was running the business as he wanted to, as would have been expected of him to do. Nice young lad. And he's tending the flocks at the age of 17. But God has other plans for a 17 years old. Incredible other plans. He will no doubt presume that he was destined and his purpose was to be just a shepherd. He has no idea of the events that are about to unfold. We know the story because we can read it now 3,000 years later. He had no idea what's going to happen. I heard someone say that God's will is more like a sunrise than a sunburst. Out of the darkness and chaos of life, God's will rise slowly rather than boom. It's going to just appear in front of you and blind you. God's will rises as the sun does and is revealed to us hour by hour, moment by moment, step by step, as we take them in faith, in trust with God. So God's will is revealed to us a little bit at a time, and so is revealed to Jacob, to Joseph. From 0 to 17 is a family transition. From 17 years old to 30 is enslavement, accusations, imprisonment, and he becomes the prime minister of Egypt. Only in about, not even 15 years, 13 years, as if my maths are right, from 17 to 30. In about 13 years, what God can do with a life is amazing. It's amazing. 30 years old to 110 years old. He lives 110 years old. Bless him. Years of prosperity, of reward, and the God's blessing. Why? Let me tell you again. Two main themes of this book. Because he found a purpose in God as a young man, starting a journey as a 17. And secondly, because in all of that, he remembered that he grew up in a church like this, in a pew, and remembered what these people had taught him. And he wanted to put that into practice and never ever falter. He trusted God. He remembered the love of his ancestors, of his whatever it was that they depicted God for him. And he knew that he could trust God. Now, if you look with a human eye to the story of Joseph, when you hear the background of his family, you think, what does a boy of 17, what's his chance, likelihood that he will be any different from his brothers and sisters? When is deception in the family, when there is rape, when there is hatred, when there is huge dysfunctionality. I find no words to use to describe how bad it was. What chance does a 17 years old has growing up in such an incredible dysfunctional family? And I texted Ali this week and I said, I want to have a word because the Lord has given me a word to the young people. I think I address them too rare. I address the young people. I address you a lot. And you had me for about 7 years here. And I would address you a lot, you know, in their 20s and 40s and 50s. Very rarely I have a word for these guys. And it's a shame on me as their pastor too. And I ask Ali to bring them in, and I have a word for them too. And I say this, it doesn't matter what family you grow in, how dysfunctional that is, God has a future, an incredible plan for you. Just honor him. Trust him. It doesn't matter how dysfunctional a family and what you've gone through. God has a plan for you as you honor him and trust him in your life. Your background makes no iota, no difference to what God has in store for you. You are not going to pay for your sins of your mom or dad or uncles or whatever. And if whatever, you know, not every one of us grew up in a lovely family with mom, dad, TV, brother, sister, cat, dog, and written peace on the door as you go and visit them. Not all of us have got that kind of incredible blessing and privilege. Some of you sitting here, and even elderly, you come from a very turbulent, dysfunctional background. It does not stop God from working in you and through you to bless others. You will never do as you trust him. If you want to do business with God, God will do business with you that you've never dreamt of. And there's, by the way, it's no age. But it is when you're 17 to think, oh, what am I going to do with my future? Guys, whatever you're going to do, whether you're going to be a pilot, whether you're going to be a scientist, whatever you're going to do, honor God. No, and I don't think our young people are going to come and sit in our pews and going to sing the songs that we sing and hear them to the sermons that we hear. Their church will look different, I think. And that's where a prophetic comes on. And we need to allow them for that to happen. Because discipleship for them will be different from what it is for us today. For a 17 years old, discipleship will be a different one from what it was for me. The pits are waiting. Temptations are all over. And you as mom and dad, you need to be there for them, to support them. And some of them will be as successful as Joseph, and they will trust God, but some of them will not. And they will falter and they will fail. Still, God will use them. Make sure that you still love them and you are there for them. Just very briefly, I want to go through some of the stuff with you of this story. If you want to write them down, you write them down, or you will not have them before I get to the end of this story in 10 minutes' time. Number one is this, that although Joseph was 17, he was nothing destined to do, but to be a shepherd, God had other plans. And we know for sure, number one is that he worked in this family business as a shepherd. He was obedient and did not dishonor his parents. And number one thing that Joseph did, he did not dishonor his parents. He knew what his dad was like. He knew, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute, when he was given that robe of multicolor, Jacob here does something that is unheard of in that society. That coat should have been destined for Reuben. Reuben was the oldest. He was the one who should inherit everything. Jacob does completely different. He takes that and gives it to the youngest. Of course, that doesn't help in the family. Of course it doesn't. So the fact that Joseph is obedient and honors his parents as such probably is also something to do with the fact that he knew he is favored. Joseph, being 17 years old, pasturing the flock of his brothers, he obeyed his parents. Number two, he stood for different values. Now, let me put up this verse here. Joseph was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. It sounds to me that Joseph had different outlooks on life than his brothers. His brothers were doing something bad, wrong, a plot, they were doing something, and he didn't want to be part of that. And he saw them and he said, actually, I'm out of here, I better go and tell my dad what you're doing, guys, and I don't agree with that. That's what it shows me, that he had different values from what his brothers. That's why I've asked that question, what chance do you give someone 17 years old who grows up in such a dysfunctional family? We humanly, we don't give them a chance, but God does. God does. And he usually does a big one too. Number three is that he was just marked out as a very special at an early age. And you know that, I already talked about it. He made a richly ornamented robe for him. Looking at the different commentaries and looking when I was preparing the sermon, the robe was, I don't know whether I've got it up here. Yes, me and Sandra went about a few years ago when we watched that Joseph the Technicolor Dream thing. I can't remember where it was, Birmingham or somewhere. I loved it. And at the end, it was this lovely, you know, after the dancing and the singing, when Joseph actually, they brought this lovely, massive, long, I don't know how many meters long, this beautiful robe. You're superb, absolutely superb. But this robe meant not only also the fact that he was now moved from being the last in the air, but being the first, but it was a robe, as the theologians tell us, they know better the Aramaic there translation, that it was a robe with long sleeves, which means no work. I'm here to tell you what to do. No wonder when he goes to his brothers and he tells them, guys, I've got two dreams, and he is dressed the way he is, and when the brothers see that, you've got long, you know, colorful robe, long sleeves, and you now come and tell us that we are going to bow down to you. If up to this moment nothing else instilled hatred into them, imagine now. When he goes to them and says, hey, by the way, I had this couple of dreams and you all are going to come and bow down before me. What? Oh, imagine how the martyrs felt. Poor people. I felt sorry for them too. And that's exactly the next point. He had these incredible dreams. Incredible dreams. And it told this one to his father and his brothers. And at first his father rebuked him, but later ponder what he meant. In verse 11, Jacob says, his father must have thought, I need to book him an appointment with a psychiatrist or somebody, for goodness sake here. Something is wrong with this guy. With this guy, 17, and he dreams about me, his father, and his brothers, and his mother coming to bow down to him. It's lost there. When do we allow and encourage our kids to dream big dreams for God? Because I'm afraid God speaks to them more than probably does to us. Dreams gives us hope. Illusions gives us disruption and disappointment. Dream big. And I want to say this again to the young people. Dream big, because you've got a big God. And if you want to do something big for him, you do it. Because God is with you and will go before you. And he will help you do it. Just dream big. Because God is a big God. And just look at this, what happens. Of course, as I already said, his brothers hated him, verse 4, hated him even more, verse 5, verse 8, they hated him again even more. Verse 11, what happens? Hatred, jealousy, and later on, as you know, from jealousy, it moves into action. And we'll come to that in a minute. Number 6 is that action follows. His brothers do betray him. They betray him big time. The brothers conspire against him to kill him in verse 11. When they see him coming, they almost mockingly say, here comes the dreamer. After conspiracy comes ridicule. You might want to write these things down. I don't think I've put them there for you, but there they are. After conspiracy and planning and ridicule comes planning, what we're going to do with him in verse 23. And the first thing to go was that hated robe of special favoritism. That's the first thing to go. They take that off him. I don't know, because I have plenty of time. I work nearly 40 hours on this message to pass it on to you in 10 minutes. But I was thinking about this very hard. Why do you think Joseph's brother were acting the way they did towards Joseph? What do you think? Personally, I think they were so starved by love. They just wanted the same love the father, Jacob, was showing to little Joseph. They were just starved. The price was love in all of this, to be loved by him. Nothing else. And that's what caused this incredible hatred, this incredible conspiracy, ridicule, and planning to kill him. After that, of course, they go into action, and you know what they do. They take him and they throw him into a pit. And so it happens that the younger brother says, oh, let's not kill him. He has this incredible idea. Let's just, you know, spoil a little bit a lovely multicolored coat with a goat's blood and take your brother back to our father. Let's not kill him. Let's just throw him into the pit. And then the other guy, then Reuben, the older guy, says, oh, yeah, I've got an idea too. Why don't we sell him, make some money too on him? So the oldest with the youngest, they are the two guys who basically felt somehow mercy on him, and instead of killing him, as the other brothers were plotting against him, said, well, let's just throw him in here and let's sell him. And that's what they do, their action then. And then there is, in verse 25, it's incredible what it says. It's verse 25, it says, as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Now, they put the guy into the pit, and they're having a good meal. They're celebrating now. And that's what it does at the end of the day. How evil works, how Satan works against us, against his disciples. And that's how we see it in the story here. And we know what the story happens, how it ends at the end of the day. They took Joseph, it says in verse 28, that they took him to Egypt. He was thrown into the pit, sold afterwards to this caravan of people that were going all the way to Egypt, and he's sold there. You read chapter 37, and there is one thing missing. Have a guess. There's one word. Important word. So it seems anyway, as the word God is not there. God is not in chapter 37 of Genesis at all. No written. But it's underneath all of it. Underneath all of it, it is God who has all this in plan for Joseph and more. In the field with his brother, reporting to his father, telling his dreams, looking for his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold as a slave, marched off to Egypt. While this chain of events must have seemed dark and chaotic to Joseph of 17 years old, he was all leading exactly where God intended it to go from the beginning. Before praise and affirmation, my brothers and sisters, come pit and desperation. I was talking to Sandra the other day as I was remembering this story, and she went the other day to a teaching, and she was telling about a lady who met an angel. Now, I was at the age of 21 when I was just planning to go and study for theology, and all the doors for me back in Romania, USA, as I was planning to go to, had been completely shut. Then I had a liquor of hope when someone from this country wrote to me and said, would you like to come and study to the UK? You can imagine what that did to my soul and to my heart, to come and study theology here, to be trained and come to be a pastor. So it happened that it was the summer of 1991 when I went to Bucharest to get my visa. And as I was in Bucharest, I went to the embassy, I put in the application form, signed all the papers, got my passport, put it in a suitcase, and I was ready to go back to get my train. To cut a long story short, between the embassy and back to my train, my little luggage, my little case that I had, I wanted to look so diplomat, you know, my little case that I had with a passport and all my documents, all my birth certificate, everything that I had to tell me who I was stolen. Absolutely stolen. Nowhere to find. I went to the train at 6 o'clock in the evening, summer evening, and the Romanian trains are those with compartments in them. You go and you go into the wagon there, and then you have a corridor, and you have a lot of compartments on the side. And as I was going to this corridor, and I went to that compartment, absolutely shattered. My dreams, my hopes, completely shattered in bits and pieces. My only hope that I had to do something with my life was death. And now, out of my negligence and whatever, it was all gone. I just remember coming out of the compartment of the train. I went on that long corridor, put my hands on the bar. And I was just, put my head like this. Your son coming down about 7-8 o'clock in the evening as the train was going to Bucharest to my hometown. And then I just hear a voice coming by me. And he says this, young man, see that sunset? It's beautiful. I'll tell you, the sunrise will be even more glorious. That's all. About 5-10 seconds later, I just took my hand and I just wanted to say, you know, thank you for your encouragement. There was nobody there. I could feel the smell, I could feel everything else. I remember a little bit with the vision of my eyes at the time that he was a rough-looking man. I believe that when God wants to fulfill, for you to fulfill your purpose, he will even send these angels for you when you're fully committed to him. Moody, Dwight L. Moody said this, the world is yet to see when a fully surrender man or woman to God, it's 100% into his will. When you and I are fully surrendered to God, nothing will stop him, ever, not even our rugged past, our guilty and remorseful and bitterness or full of bitterness hearts will ever stop God from fulfilling his purpose for us. I had a word for the young people, I have a word for you. Nothing will ever stop you from fulfilling God's dream, your dream. Trust and forgiveness. Today is about trust. In the weeks ahead, we'll talk about forgiveness and how Joseph managed to go through that. And God was glorified as he put on incredible discipleship characteristics. And I want to close with those two things, and then we have communion. Discipleship, my brothers and sisters, is about obedience. Call it what you may, trust. Call it what you may, faith. Call it whatever you want. But becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ usually starts, or he ends up sometime, or in the middle. But somehow, discipleship journey in it all has pit experience. There's no discipleship without a pit and desperation. If this is heresy, I will pay great price to God one day. And I'll be accountable to every word that I utter to you and my ministry. But discipleship always is a journey, is an adventure. If you're afraid of the pit or despair words, let's call it an adventure. It sounds a bit more positive, but it is positive. Because this is where God wants us to be and take us to see his faithfulness and his trust that we put in him and how that is rewarded. What started as hatred, concealed as envy, which resulted into conspiracy, which led to violence, that was followed by very cold-hearted indifference and ended in a shocking betrayal, which was covered with an evil deception. All these very negative words are part of God's purpose and plan for a young man of 17. Yeah, the world was still to see what God can do to a little Joseph of 17. In chapter 50, it tells us that the reason for this was that he may save his family. Joseph didn't just save his family, he saved a nation. And in the midst of all that, he glorified God no time, in an incredible way. So number one, discipleship is about obedience. But secondly, discipleship starts at home. It's about nurture. sat in the fellowship. Guys, we always have seen the church as a place where we want people to come. I see it differently. I see it a place where we prepare people to go and dream big for God and support them in that on their biggest adventure of life. And that's how it works. We are here a place of nurture. Our family should be a place of nurture. Well, as I said before, we all know come from the nice, incredible families. On April 5, 2013, and I'm closing with this story, was the worst day of Reverend Rick Warren, an American pastor, the pastor with the largest church in the USA. He and his wife Kay sensed that something was not quite right. Their 27 years old son Matthew has suffered from mental illness all his life. As Rick would later say, he and Kay had done they could do to help their son, including seeking help from the best medical experts and the best therapists they could find. When they went to Matthew's apartment that day, they found it locked. No one came to the door when they knocked. Fearing the worst, they called the police, who entered the apartment and confirmed their fears. Their son, whom they loved so much, has taken his life. Besides being the pastor of Saddleback Church, biggest church in USA, Rick is also the bestseller author of that book, The Purpose-Driven Church, Purpose-Driven Life. Best-known pastor. After his son's suicide, Rick stayed out of the pulpit for almost 6 months. In trying to explain how his Christian faith helped him through his tragedy, Rick said, God knows what it's like to lose a son, but I also believe there is a purpose in this. Then he added, when you go through a difficult time, you automatically start to try and find an answer. But explanations never comfort. You don't need explanations. You need the presence of God. Then, on that day when he returned, they closed the service with Rick's favorite hymn, which is, by the way, mine too. Blessed be your name. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, blessed be your name. My brothers and sisters, discipleship is obedience. It comes out as a result of a choice. God has chosen us, and we choose to obey him in answer to his love and grace. We need a big dream because we have a big God. And the God of Joseph is our God too. It's not the prison experience that matters in the life of Joseph so much as it is the well, the pit that counts. I want you to think about that one till the next week. Amen. I'll invite the people to come and join me for the communion.